Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts 2. Acts chapter 2. And before we begin reading, I just want to have a word of prayer in particular for our brother Bill. Father, we do thank Thee this morning for Brother Bill being able to be out with us and for his ministry to us and leading us in these beautiful songs. We just pray for his health, Father, on this issue with the shortness of breath. We pray that Thy hand might be upon him for healing, if it's Thy will. And Father, if Thou art pleased to use the doctors to bring this condition, to improve it and bring him back to full health, then, Father, Thy will be done there too. We pray that the doctors might have wisdom, that he'd see the right people at the right time and be given the proper treatment. We just pray in all this that he would know Thy peace and would know Thy strength, would know the comfort that comes from knowing the God of heaven. And so we just pray for him at this time. We think also of others here, Father, some others struggling with health issues, and we just pray for each of them, Father, Thou knowest each. We just ask Thee to work in their lives and even through these trials, bring them closer to Thyself. We now ask Thee to help us in the Word by the Holy Spirit. It's in the Lord Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, we want to begin our reading where Peter begins his sermon at verse 14. Acts 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as ye supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, shall my flesh rejoice in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption, thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you, excuse me, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Verse 30, Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Excuse me, I'm going to pop another cough drop in here. Excuse me for the interruption. Verse 31, He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now we've cut into the middle of this chapter, but we want to cover the beginning of it as well. The context we find in verse 1 is that the day of Pentecost was fully come, or as Mr. Darby translates it, was now accomplishing. And here were these disciples, all with one accord in one place. It's a beautiful picture, really, of the unity of God's people. That is a great phrase in the early part of the book of Acts, talking about how the believers were together, all in one accord. There's the old joke, you know, about having a record for how many people you can fit in a Japanese car. They were all together in one accord. Well, it's kind of a dumb joke, but it's a marvelous truth, isn't it? That here were all the believers together, and there was harmony and agreement among them. And that is so important for God's people. We can't undervalue what the unity of God's people has meant. The very message of this day of Pentecost and what happened there almost 2,000 years ago now, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, would tell us that God wanted to unify his people into one body. In Acts 2, we see some of the answering of the prayer that the Lord Jesus made in John 17. Father, I want them all to be one, even as we are one. And so that later, the 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for example, could tell us that we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body. And so there is to be unity and agreement among God's people. That's what the Epistle to the Philippians is all about, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind was it that Christ had? Well, it was one of self-sacrifice for others. It was one who esteemed others better than himself. It was one who looked on not only his own interests, but the interests of others. It makes me think of the story that's told about General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. When he was dying, there was a large Salvation Army convention, and everyone knew that Mr. Booth was in his last moments. And suddenly someone came rushing into the hall with a message that Mr. Booth had sent from his deathbed. And as the crowd hushed and began to listen, what was he going to say? What were his parting words going to be? It was just one word, actually. Others is what he wrote. And really, that sums up the Christian life, doesn't it? It sums up the attitude of our Lord Jesus Christ. Others. To be together in one accord. To be looking on each other's interests. To be loving one another as Christ has loved us. To be forgiving one another, if need be, as Christ has forgiven us. It's so vitally important. But as they were together there in one accord, perhaps in the upper room where they had been in the previous chapter, something unique and amazing happens. Something unprecedented. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now again, Mr. Darby's translation there is very interesting. He describes the rushing mighty wind as a loud, tempestuous blowing. And in both the Hebrew and the Greek languages, the words for wind and spirit are the same words. You use the exact same word in Hebrew, ruach, to talk about wind and spirit, and the same word in Greek, pneuma. And you have to determine by the context which fits better. So here in talking about the wind that was blowing forth, There's even a language correlation, if you will. Even by the very words used, there's a remembrance of what the Lord Jesus had said about giving them the Holy Spirit. What's more, you'll remember at the end of the Gospels that the Lord Jesus blew on the disciples, exhaled upon them, and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." Now this blowing, this mighty wind they were hearing, was a reminder of God's promise. Now it was going to be fulfilled. This is what the Lord Jesus was talking about. Now let's just go back a moment into the Gospel of John and see where the Lord Jesus promises. Let's start in chapter 14, John 14. John 14. And we'll read at verse 16. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. He says, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. For I will not leave you I will not leave you orphaned," says the Lord Jesus in verse 18. "I will come to you." And going down farther in the chapter, again, he speaks about the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 26, "But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." Look over at chapter 16, John 16. John chapter 16, and we'll start at verse 7. "Nevertheless," again it's the Lord speaking, John 16, 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now you're going to want to pay attention to that, because these three things that the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of are going to be evidenced in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He goes on to say, verse 13, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Now back to Acts chapter 2, please. And so we see here the Lord had promised the Holy Spirit. The Lord was leaving them physically, but that didn't mean he was going to leave them orphans. He wasn't going to abandon them. He was going to be their head in heaven now. And spiritually, he was going to be among them, because he said, as the well-known promise says in Matthew 18:20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." But the Holy Spirit was actually going to come and indwell the believers. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, was leaving the scene. But the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, was going to come in his place. And as they were sitting in that house, verse 3 tells us, "There appeared unto them cloven tongues like of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So now there is a dramatic sign given. It's not just that there's going to be a new and dynamic message preached today, that of the risen Christ, but there are going to be outward signs accompanying it. Now it's interesting, for all the interest that glossalia, that is the speaking in tongues, has aroused in the world over the last 30 or 40 years, it's interesting that really the few occasions that we have it mentioned in the book of Acts. We have it here, of course, in Acts chapter 2. We have it again in Acts chapter 10, dealing with the conversion of the first Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And we have it again in Acts 19, dealing with people who had been disciples of John the Baptist, but now were believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the book of Acts, the speaking in tongues was a fairly infrequent occurrence by what the book actually says. It's interesting to note that each time that tongues were spoken in the book, it's God beginning something new. It's some new work of God that needs to be authenticated by a sign. It needs to be vindicated, in other words. It's God pointing out, I'm doing something new here, doing something special. And when you look back through Bible history, when God sent Moses to Israel to do the very new work of delivering them out of Egypt, he went forth with signs, didn't he? Casting down his staff and turning it into a snake and putting his hand into his bosom and bringing it out and it was leprous and putting it back in and it was cleansed and so forth. And then the different signs that were done in the nation of Egypt, turning the Nile into blood and the plague of frogs and the plague of flies and all that sort of thing. All these miracles marking out a very unique time, in God's history. But then in the days of Elijah, again, God calling the nation that had apostatized, that had nationally turned to the false worship of Baal and Ashtaroth, calling them back to the true worship of the Lord. And again, many miracles done by the hands of Elijah and later by his servant Elisha. But then when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, many miracles performed, such that Peter would even speak about it. When he got up to start preaching, the people immediately thought, well, something strange is going on here. Here are all these men preaching in different languages. Not only in different languages, but Darby actually translates it, different dialects. So they weren't just speaking German, if there were any Germans present. There weren't, according to the text. But if they had been speaking German, and you were one who understood the low German version, or what we might call Pennsylvania Dutch today, while you'd not only hear him speaking German, it wouldn't be the Hochdeutsch or the High German. It would be the dialect you grew up with, all the familiar Pennsylvania Dutch terms and all the things you were used to. And so it was speaking with a fluency that wasn't natural to these men because they were Galileans. But you know, whenever God's at work, there were always some people that are going to mock it. And some people said, well, these men are filled with new wine. This is something new, all right. These guys have started celebrating the feast here a little early and they've been hitting the bottle a little too hard and they're drunk. And Peter gets up and says, I'm sorry, they're not drunk. It's only 9:30 in the morning. No, it's too early. You say, what's that have to do with it? We know people that get drunk in the morning. We know people that get drunk all times of day. Well, back in the ancient world, apparently wine wasn't quite as potent as it is today. I don't know much about viticulture, but I've read about some advances that a certain monk in France made in the Middle Ages that increased the potency of the fermentation process. If you were going to get drunk in the ancient world, I've read several scholars have said that you would have to really work hard at drinking a good quantity of wine. And that's why Proverbs speaks about who has woes, who has contentions, who has difficulties, they that tarrieth long at the wine. And Peter, in other words, is saying, look, it's too early in the day for us to have had time to imbibe the kind of wine that you're claiming we've drunk for being drunken. No, we're not drunken. This is what was spoken of in God's word, in fact. Back in the prophet Joel, he prophesied this. Now that was astounding. Here were all these people from all these different countries gathered together for the feast. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, all these people And they were hearing Peter and the others speak the wonders of God. I should have taken some cough medicine. I really wasn't coughing until I got up here, so I'm sorry about that. But in any case, I'll doctor myself up this afternoon and, Lord willing, be in better shape for tonight. But Peter says here in verse 16, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter says here, this isn't unprecedented. God said in the last days that He would pour out of His Spirit, and there would be sons and daughters who were prophesying and who were speaking the Word of God. Now, he quotes the full prophecy of Joel. Not everything that Joel talked about was happening there on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. In fact, some of what Joel talked about, we're still waiting to see. The blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun being turned into darkness, and the moon into blood. Revelation talks about those things, and those things are still future. Now, when we deal with the phrase, the day of the Lord, we're talking about something that was well known in Old Testament prophetic scripture. And the day of the Lord isn't just one 24-hour period. It is a period of time. Just like somebody might say, well, you know, kids today, they don't work very hard. In my day, we used to work 14 hours a day. Now, what day do we mean by that? Well, you mean when you were younger, when you were working, or during a certain time period, during a particular decade, perhaps. That's what you're thinking of. In the same way, the phrase, the day of the Lord, refers to a period of time where God breaks in on this world in judgment. It's going to culminate in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to earth in judgment. But it's going to be a process. It's going to come upon people, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, like birth pangs upon a woman in labor. You know, that's an interesting phenomenon. I can still remember a year and a week ago this time, actually, my wife starting into labor, and it started kind of slowly, you know, where at first you're wondering, is this just more false labor or Braxton Hicks contractions, whatever they call them, or is this the real deal? And then they started coming more frequently and more intense until by the end, my wife was in tremendous pain. Yes, that's how birth comes about. Not suddenly, not something that happens in 5 minutes, but something that develops over a process of time and develops increasing severity. In the same way, the Old Testament speaks a lot about the day of the Lord and involves a lot of events that deal with that day of the Lord that are going to come upon the earth. If we were to summarize it broadly, we could say the events of the day of the Lord broadly fall under two categories. Number one, it has to do with judgment on this earth. Because this earth is in rebellion against God. This earth is already under a sentence of condemnation before God. Its future is not in doubt. That God is going to judge it. And He's going to take back the world through judgment. But in addition, many of the prophets, when they speak about the day of the Lord, don't talk about judgment, they talk about glory. Specifically, the glory of the Lord. Because even as the Lord comes back in judgment and puts down the wicked and sinners, and puts things right on this world, in the same manner, during the day of the Lord is going to be glorified. every eye shall see him, Revelation says, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. So some of what Joel was prophesying hadn't taken place yet. But Peter points back to it and says, see, this is what God was talking about, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, although almost 2 millennia have gone by, we are in last days. Now you say, well, I know we're in last days. Look at the price of oil and look at all the wars that are going on around the world and look at all the uncertainty and look at how nations are coming together and the geopolitical situation looks like it's all setting up for the events that Bible prophecy talks about. Well, that's true. But even if the Lord were to wait in coming another 500 years, biblically speaking, we're still in the last days. We're still in the last epoch of earth's history, because now the Son of God has come, now he's laid down his life, now he's risen again, now he commands all men everywhere to repent, now the Holy Spirit has come. It's the beginning of the end for this planet, even though God in long suffering has waited a long time for many more people to be saved and to come to Christ. But Peter gets up and speaks about this. He says, well, you know, speaking of the supernatural, speaking of signs and wonders, the reason this is happening is because there was an earlier man who did signs and wonders. Verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. So he says to them, you remember, the Lord Jesus wasn't just some pretender or poser, someone who claimed to be the Messiah, but didn't have any evidence to back it up. No, God did signs and wonders and miracles through him and approved him, set him forth as Messiah, and said, here's the evidence. All the signs point toward Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself would refer to that in John 15. He said, if I had not done the works among them, which no one else did, then would they have no sin. But the Lord Jesus had done works that no one else had done. Works that pointed to the reality of his claims as the Christ and the Messiah. So he says here that you knew this. You knew the Lord Jesus did these things. You knew that he had done supernatural things. But what did you do? Well, we might expect him next to say what we find in the middle of verse 23. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But you'll notice what he says first. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So in one sentence, Peter lays the guilt upon them. He says, yes, you took Jesus and you crucified him and slew him. But I don't want you to think that that was somehow out of control of God's plan, or that that was somehow something that disrupted what God was trying to do. He was delivered up, it says, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So in other words, in eternity past, God in his perfect foreknowledge already knew that when the Son of God came to earth, how men would reject him and treat him so badly. God already knew it. And what's more, God purposed to make Calvary the occasion where he would lay upon the Lamb of the God the sins of the world and judge him for that. So he could say to them, well, yes, you've done something very bad, but like Joseph said to his brothers, although you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. You know, that's a stumbling block to this day for a lot of people about the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people look at him and they think of him, according to the Christian gospel at least, they think of him as a loser. Anyone who was betrayed the way he was, and who was taken away and murdered the way he was, I guess he lost. That's why the Muslims today deny that Jesus was crucified. They acknowledge, they call him Isa. They say, well, Isa was a prophet, and a prophet couldn't be defeated that way. And so what happened was, at the last minute, God switched him out and put somebody else in his place on the cross, and they crucified somebody else, and God took him back to heaven and wouldn't let him be crucified. Some people even believe that God switched him out for Judas Iscariot. Well, of course, that's not the story of the Bible. That's not what the historical records of the New Testament say happened at Calvary. That's something that 6 centuries after the time of Christ, somebody made up about it. But we can see why they made it up, because in their mind, somebody who dies loses. Somebody who is slain by his enemies, he's lost the fight. In a similar manner, a Jewish people, if they're Orthodox at all, would remember that Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So they think of a man who's crucified as a defeated figure, one who's accursed, and one that no one would follow or worship. But here Peter says no. The crucifixion was right along in God's plan. The sacrifice of Christ that was performed there had been determined by God's will. That didn't exonerate people. That didn't leave people off the hook. That didn't mean that people were right to mock and spit upon and beat the Lord Jesus and say the things about him that they did. It just meant that those things that they did didn't thwart God's purpose. Rather, even they were turned to perform God's purpose. But here, that's man's verdict. They said, "We don't want him. Away with him. Let him be crucified. You've taken him by lawless hands, and you've crucified him and slain him." But what's God's verdict? Verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." So the Lord Jesus isn't still dead. The Lord Jesus isn't still in the tomb. God has raised him up, loosed him from the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So Peter here speaks of a force, of a power that is stronger than death, of someone who has overcome death and hell and the tomb. But we don't have to just go on his say-so. He's going to back up what he's saying from the Old Testament scriptures. He says in verse 25, he's quoting from the Psalms, Psalm 16, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." So he says to them here, David talked about this as well, prophetically. Look at how he explains it. He says, "Men and brethren," verse 29, "let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." David died, David was buried, you can go visit his tomb. That is a historical fact, he's saying. But look at verse 30. "Therefore being a prophet." Now, if you were to think of David, what would be the first office that you might associate with him? Well, you'd say he was a king. That's right. And you might think of him as a shepherd. But you don't typically think of him as a prophet, do you? But here Peter recognizes the prophetic character of the scriptures and even gives us a basis for believing that many of the Psalms are messianic prophecies, that they talk about Messiah. Because he says, "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." So he says just what David was talking about. If David was going to have a descendant who was going to be able to rule on the throne forever, he must be someone who could triumph over death. It must be a regime that would go on in, to borrow a phrase from Hebrews, the power of an endless life. And indeed, God raised him up from the dead. The Holy One was not left in the grave. His body did not see corruption, and God raised him up. But not just raised him from the dead. Not just brought him forth from the tomb to walk around amongst the disciples for 40 days, as wonderful as that is. But look at verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted. Now, some translations say that God's right hand exalted him, as it says here. Therefore, by the right hand of God exalted. Other translations say, no, it's exalted to the right hand of God. Well, it doesn't matter because both are true. God in his power and authority raised him, and he's been seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1 would tell us. But therefore, he says, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this now, which ye both see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So here he's saying, again, I'll quote David, Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. God, speaking not to David, but speaking to Messiah, says to him, sit on my right hand. I will make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And what has he done in the intervening time while he's sitting on the right hand of God? Well, he's received the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he sent him forth into the world. Now remember what I said the Holy Spirit was going to do. What John 16 said, actually. When he would come, he would convict the world of sin. And which sin would that be? Would that be the sin of drunkenness? Or the sin of adultery? Or lying? Or something like that? No. He says of sin because they believe not on me. So the specific sin, not that the Holy Spirit's not interested in those other sins, but the specific sin that he is going to convict the world of is of the sin of unbelief in who Christ was. And here Peter's been talking about that, hasn't he? He's saying Jesus was marked out by signs and wonders and miracles, but you didn't believe it. You delivered him up to be crucified. And then he says, of righteousness in John 16. Well, why of righteousness? Of righteousness, says the Lord, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Now the world hasn't seen the Lord Jesus Christ in almost 2,000 years. And the last time unbelievers saw the Lord, what position was he in? Well, he was hung on a cross, you say. Yes, and today when people think about Jesus Christ, if they ever think about him, many people see him in that same way in their mind's eye, a weak, seemingly beaten figure hanging on a cross. But that's not where he is today. He's not on the cross. He's not in the tomb. He has gone back to the Father. And what has that ascension said about Christ? Well, you know, they said a lot of false things about the Lord at the cross. They said, this man is a blasphemer. They said, this man is a malefactor or an evildoer. They said, this man is a seditious man, one who leads to treason. All of that was false and reversed by God. Because God raised him up and brought him up on high and has seated him on the right hand, the place of power and authority. As Peter sums up in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. Imagine that message. It broke like a thunderbolt over their heads. Because many of these same people at the last big feast at Jerusalem, the Passover, had cried out, away with him! Away with him! Let him be crucified! And that was their verdict. They said, yes, Jesus is false. He should be put to death. But God's verdict was no. the Lord Jesus is righteous. He's the Christ. And He is the Lord. And He's the one who's going to judge the world. Because as the Holy Spirit would testify, according to John 16, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. You see, Satan thought he achieved a great victory by having the Lord Jesus held up as the object of shame. But it was actually the place of his triumph, wasn't it? The place where, as Hebrews 2 says, he destroyed him that had the power of death through death. And so it was a tremendous message here, saying to them, you've been all wrong about Christ. You've had the wrong idea all along. And now the Lord Jesus Christ has been raised up to the highest place. Now he's been seated on the right hand of God. And what is he going to do? Well, you say, surely. Now that the Lord Jesus has risen again in glory, now he's going to bring in the day of the Lord with its judgments upon the earth. Now he's going to rain down his wrath on the heads of those sinners that treated him so badly. But our Lord Jesus doesn't do that here. The men were cut to the heart, it says in verse 37. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's that? You mean the Lord won't judge us for how badly we treated him? You mean the Lord won't pour out his righteous anger, which we deserve, for how basely we acted towards him? No, says Peter. Repent. That's a great Bible word, meaning to turn around, to have a change of mind, literally. It's to think of yourself as God thinks of you. To see yourself outside of Christ as a sinner, lost, hopeless, with nothing to bring to God whereby you can merit his salvation. But also to see Christ as God sees him, not as a liar, not as false, but as Lord and Christ. As the very Son of God and only Savior of the world. As the one who died on the cross for your sins. And who would pour out his blood that you could be forgiven. The one who would take your punishment. Take the wrath that you and I deserve. And take it upon himself. Peter says, repent. And then he says, be baptized. Well, some people have been a bit troubled by that, you know, but the New Testament really doesn't contemplate an unbaptized believer. What the believers were to do was to show their faith in the Lord Jesus. They had already believed the message. It was clear because they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then they were told to repent. They were to change their mind and heart toward God and the Lord Jesus Christ. But then just as they had publicly disowned the Lord Jesus, just as they had cried out, away with him, we will not have this man to reign over us, let him be crucified, now they were to publicly identify with him. Now they were to be baptized and show the world, I belong to the Lord Jesus. Now let me make it very clear that baptism does not save anybody. Going underwater, however supposedly holy the water may be, whether it's consecrated or not, that won't wash away any of your sins. Baptism won't do anything metaphysically to you. If you go into the waters of baptism as a baby, as a child, or as an adult, not believing in Christ, that isn't going to do one bit of good for you. It's not going to do anything for you. But if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you've turned to Him and said, Lord, you're my only hope of salvation, then God expects you to publicly show the world by being baptized what has already happened to you inwardly, how the Lord Jesus has saved you, how you've died with Him, been buried with Him, and risen again with Him. So that's just what Peter was saying. And yet, with this caveat, to them he says, the Lord will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because he hadn't been poured out on them en masse yet. Now, nowadays, when you trust Christ, you don't have to wait for the Spirit. You receive Christ and the Spirit simultaneously. And it's the birthright of every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to have the Spirit indwelling, to have Him live within you. It is this dynamic that enables Christians to live differently in this world and testify for Christ in a world that hates Him. What a blessed privilege it is. And then we read in verse 41, "They that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls." What an amazing work the Spirit of God did that day. Through a man who just a few months previously had been denying the Lord. Through a group of men that just a little while before had scattered and fled. Now they stood up boldly in the power of the Spirit and proclaimed the gospel of Christ. And 3,000 people were saved that day. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Lord Jesus, for His grace, for the gift of His Spirit. Father, we thank Thee for the Spirit's work in our lives. We pray that He would have more of us. Father, we know we cannot have more of Him. He's already been given without measure in His entirety. But Father, how we sometimes exclude Him from parts of our lives. How we sometimes grieve and quench Him. Father, deliver us from this. We want to be filled with the Spirit and controlled by Him. And live for the Lord Jesus Christ in His power. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.